Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
Let's begin this evening with a programming note. This is the schedule as it currently stands. On Monday morning, bright and early, I have to go into the shop and have some parts repaired. And it will take a couple of weeks for me to recover from that bit of repair work. We always, traditionally, for a very long time, have taken from Thanksgiving until the beginning of the new year off of our midweek services. But I will not be available for the next couple of Wednesdays. And Micah said, coming from work as he does, that he wouldn't be able to cover any Wednesday services. So tonight will be, believe it or not, the last midweek service here at GCA for 2025. I'm going to try to finish the book of Joel tonight, but I won't be able to go into quite as much detail as I normally do. But if you're patient with me tonight, even if we go a little past our regular time, we can finish up the book of Joel tonight. So that is the plan. After tonight, you have your Wednesday nights off until the beginning of 2026. It's hard to say that out loud. I cannot believe that we are on the cusp of 2026 already, considering that I'm still writing 2018 on my checks. So, open your Bibles to the book of Joel, Joel 2. We are going to be picking up in verse 28. This is the section of Joel that Peter does quote on the day of Pentecost. And the reason that Peter quotes it is because Pentecost is the fulfillment of the promise that is stated here in Joel chapter 2. So Joel predicts it, Jesus confirms that it is coming, and then it actually happens on the day of Pentecost. So we're going to look at a little bit of all three of those aspects of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then we will get to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is going to be redundant to the point of boring. And what I mean by that is, for years now, we have been reading through prophets of the Old Testament, and we have been talking about God's unfailing commitment to Israel and how he is going to reestablish them in the future, how he is consistent to them as a national people, how he is going to defend his own land, the place where he has put his own name. And the last chapter of the book of Joel does just like all the other prophets. You've heard me say so many times that all the prophets speak with one voice. And this is what I mean. They all come to the same conclusion, which is that God is going to restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, and that he is going to regather Israel, who have been scattered among all the Gentile nations. It makes me think of a time when I was sitting in a hotel room with David Morris and Elder Ward, and we were talking about this very subject, future for Israel. And I said, I thought in a rather clever way, I said, well, how many times does God have to say something for us to conclude that it's true? And Elder Ward said, only once. And of course, he's right. But this promise to Israel, the reason that it seems so repetitive, so redundant, is that it is said over and over and over again, which is why it is mind-boggling to me that people can come to the conclusion that once the New Testament came about, once Jesus appeared on the planet, Jesus, who is in the enterprise of fulfilling what the prophets have said, he's in the process of fulfilling all the promises of God, And yet people conclude that that means God is done with national Israel and that those promises then belong in some spiritual, allegorical way to the church. And you simply cannot get that conclusion from a straightforward reading of what the Bible actually says. And one thing that it says repeatedly is that God is not going to give up on the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So let's start in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Here is the promise. It will come about after this. Now, I have looked at several different commentaries about the word after this to try to determine after what. But what the Hebrew word seems to be implying is that it is part and parcel of these events that we have been reading about so far in chapter 2. That this will come about, that I will pour out my spirit, the NASB says, on all mankind. The word in the Hebrew is flesh. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. The implication being, since Joel is a prophet to Israel, that this is not all the flesh on the whole planet, everybody who ever lived, because in a moment, God is going to condemn those nations that have fought against Israel. Rather, this seems to be limited to all flesh within the people group of Israel. And certainly that's what you see happen on the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit falls, it falls first in Jerusalem and among the Jews, the very people who are promised it. And then eventually, as the Gentiles are grafted in, the Holy Spirit moves out to all the people that God has chosen. But never is the Holy Spirit said to be given to absolutely everybody, everywhere, without any distinction. Jesus himself makes that clear when he talks about the Spirit of truth and says that's the Spirit that the world cannot receive. So Jesus is not in opposition to what Joel is predicting here. Rather, this reference to I will pour out my spirit on all flesh is indicating that although we see the Spirit of God appear sometimes in the Old Testament, like when the Spirit came upon King Saul and he prophesied, but then God took that spirit back. And so it was not a permanent thing where God put his spirit not only on people, but in people, so that his spirit would reside in people. And even then, those accounts were God's spirit falling on a prophet or on a king. But here God is saying, I will pour out my spirit on all the people. And then he delineates what he means by all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on the male and the female servants. So all the way down to the lowliest of people, they are all going to receive this gift of the Spirit of God. I will pour out my spirit in those days. Turn, if you would, real quickly to John 16 on our way to the book of Acts. Turn to John 16 and let's read a little bit of what Jesus has to say about this. We're looking for John 16 starting around verse 13. I'll actually start at verse 12. Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you. He is speaking to his apostles, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So Jesus, when talking to his apostles just prior to his crucifixion, He tells his apostles that the Spirit of God is coming. It's not a present reality yet, but this is the Spirit that he promised them back in chapter 14 when he said, "The Spirit will be with you and will be in you," which was an entirely new concept, the Spirit of God residing inside people, taking up permanent residence. What Paul says is that sealing that God does to seal us for all eternity by his Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit then is proof positive that God is in the process of saving particular people, his people. Turn to the book of Acts, just a couple pages forward from where you are in John 16. At the very, very beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus gives instruction to these same apostles. This is after his resurrection. Starting at verse 4, gathering them together, this is chapter 1 of the book of Acts, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard about from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized, immersed, you will be under the influence of the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So here Jesus is resurrected. There are only a couple of weeks left before the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. He tells them, until you are imbued with power from on high, don't go and preach. Don't leave Jerusalem. Wait here until you receive that promise that God has already promised you. Well, you know the events that took place on the day of Pentecost. When they were all in one place, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared on them tongues as of fire that were distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. So these are all devout Jews who are living scattered out there among the Gentiles, who know the dialect and the language of the people that they are scattered among. And yet when they come to Jerusalem and hear the apostles speaking, they're all hearing it in their own language. And they were astonished and they said, "Aren't all these men Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs." That's a bunch of different people groups who all speak different languages, and we hear them in our own tongue speaking the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking, saying, "They are full of sweet wine." The explanation from some of the Jews was, "Well, they're just drunk. They're just babbling." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is that was spoken through the prophet Joel." So he even tells you what prophet to check, and then he quotes directly from Joel. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So this is Peter's way of saying, this is that spirit to come that Joel talked about all those years ago. The promise of God that someday he would pour his own spirit on people, on the flesh of Israel, among the Jews. This is that thing. You're beholding it right now. You're watching the outpouring of the Spirit of God, and that's why you're seeing these miraculous things happen. But then Peter continues quoting what Joel says is the next thing to happen. Chronologically, if you're looking at the big history of the world and the big history of the church, after you see the Holy Spirit fall, which we saw in Pentecost, the next thing to happen are these wonders in the sky. I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and smoke and vapor of smoke. Now, we're going to find out in a moment that that is all tied to this time of judgment that God is going to pour out on all the nations who are enemies of Jerusalem and his people Israel, because he is the God of Israel. So really what Peter is saying here is, you are guaranteed as a people group that your God is going to defend you and that he is going to do everything the Old Testament says he's going to do, because look what's happening here. Look what's happening right now. You with your own eyes are seeing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee that the rest of what Joel said is also true. Keep that in your head when we go back and finish reading, Joel, that all of that has to come true because the Holy Spirit part did come true. And by the way, let me say, the falling of the Holy Spirit and the inhabitation of the Spirit of God into people took place literally, genuinely, in time. That actually genuinely, physically happened. You don't have to allegorize it at all, meaning again, by extension, that the rest of what we read in Joel doesn't need to be allegorized. It's actually going to occur the same way that the falling of the Holy Spirit actually occurred in real time in history. So Peter continues, I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. With everything we know from Zechariah, will there be some of the Israelites call on the name of the Lord? Well, yes, absolutely. We know that for a fact, because God is going to pour out that spirit of supplication on them, and they'll look on him who they have pierced, and they'll cry as a mother weeps over her only child. God has also guaranteed that when Christ returns for that final judgment, that his people Israel are going to be regathered, just like Jesus said. He's going to send out his angels with a trumpet who are going to gather his elect from the four winds. Everything that God has promised in the Old Testament concerning a future for Israel is actually going to be accomplished, including the fact that there will be Israelites saved through this terrible time. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Turn back now to Joel. What I hope you saw from that bit of teaching is that Joel promises the Holy Spirit is coming. Jesus, during his 3.5-year ministry, actually says to his apostles, it's coming. It's right around the corner now. So wait here at Jerusalem, because it's coming. He describes it as the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. And he says that that is the Spirit that is going to bring to their minds everything that he has said and everything that he has taught, which is why we say that the scriptures that they wrote are Spirit-inspired scriptures, the same way that we can read the prophets in the Old Testament, and then those things actually occur, so that we know that was the Spirit of God writing through those prophets, revealing the future to them. Same way the Holy Spirit came to those apostles so that they had the capability of remembering everything Jesus had taught them, and then they were sent out into the world and effectively turned the world upside down. something they could not have done on their own. It took the power of the Spirit, the very Spirit that is promised, way back here in Joel 2. And then that all actually occurred at Pentecost. Joel 2, 28. It will come about after this, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and the female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. As the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So while Peter didn't quote that, this whole prophecy is clearly a prophecy to the Jews, to Jerusalem, to Israel, and it involves a promise from God that among the Jews there will be those who escape this judgment and this day of the Lord that is coming. And then he includes that there are going to be these celestial disturbances, blood and fire and columns of smoke, and the sun turned to darkness and the moon turned to blood. And so then you might ask me, and you're welcome to ask me, do you mean that literally, Jim? I mean, can that really happen? Well, this is a creation, a universe that was made by God, and he can do whatever he wants with it. And yes, I expect that to be every bit as genuine and literal as the sentences right before it. Because the sentences right before it happened, literally, genuinely, in time. So there's no reason to divide up the first part of that prophecy in the second part and say, now this part's real, and we know it's real because it actually happened. But this part, that second part, that we have to allegorize that. There's no reason to do that, especially because this event has not occurred yet. The judgment of God poured out on all the nations who have ever fought against Israel simply hasn't occurred yet. And that takes us to chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when the sun is darkened, when the moon is turned to blood, that great and terrible day of the Lord, behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. So there's two things going on in the day of the Lord. There is judgment against the nations, and there is restoration for Judah and Jerusalem. All part and parcel of this day of the Lord event. So God is in the business of judging the nations who are his enemies and enemies of his people. He's going to point out in a moment the way that those enemies mocked him, and so he is paying them back for their mockery. But at the very same time, he is protecting those who have escaped it, those whom the Lord calls, those whom the Lord says will survive all this. In those very days, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the goy, all the Gentile nations, and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judges. I'm going to bring them down to the valley where I'm going to judge them all. And then I will enter into judgment with them there. Yes, because that's the name of the valley. I'm going to call them to the valley of Yahweh judges, and I will enter into judgment with them there. And that judgment's going to be based on what? I will judge them on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel. So God continues to say, even in this final conflagration, even at the end when he is judging the nations and differentiating the sheep from the goats, very much like Jesus talks about, that he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and the goats will be on his left hand, and the sheep will be on his right. And he calls that the judgment of the nations. Well, that's quite in league with what God's talking about right here, that he's going to gather all nations, and he's going to judge them on behalf of my people, my inheritance, Israel. By the way, if Israel is God's inheritance, is he going to lose his inheritance? I mean, the Almighty One, the Sovereign One who can do whatever he wants. Would he lose his inheritance?
Not a chance.
Not a chance. Where does that theology come from? I will judge them on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they, he's now going to hold the nations guilty for scattering his people Israel out among the nations. And they have divided up my land. God takes it personally. The land of Israel is his land. And they have also cast lots for my people. They're my people, and they're trading them like they belong to them. They traded a boy for a harlot. In other words, they would take a young Jewish boy and they would trade him as a slave just to get themselves a sex slave. And they traded a girl, one of my girls, a Jewish girl, for wine so that they could drink and get drunk. That's how little they thought of my people, my inheritance. And moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Those are the Phoenicians and the Philistines. Those are the two people groups that profited the most from the destruction of Israel and the northern tribes going into the Assyrian captivity. And God now is saying, what value do you have to me? These are my people. But you? Are you rendering me a recompense? Now, recompense is the translation here in the NASB. The Hebrew word has a much wider berth than just recompense. What it seems to mean is, are you trying to pay me back? Remember that when nations fought against nations, they were also out to destroy that nation's gods. They were out to demonstrate that their gods were superior to their enemies' gods. And so by taking the children of Israel and using them as chattel and trading them and selling them off, it's almost like they were saying, where's your God? What's he going to do to protect you? And so God says, were you trying to pay me back? Well, if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head. So what you did to my people, you did to me, and I'm now going to do it to you. He describes it in verse 5. Since you have taken my silver and my gold, and you have brought my precious treasures into your temples. See, that's that whole, my God is stronger than your God. We can rout the temple of your God, take the precious things from your temples and put it in our temples. Since you've taken my silver and my gold and brought my precious treasures to your temples and then sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory, since you did that, since you were involved in robbery and slavery, behold, I am going to arouse them, my people, from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head. And also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. Okay, so quick question. Has that happened?
No.
Has that happened yet in human history?
No.
No, okay, this is a future event, which is why I say the sun and the moon and the darkness and all that stuff simply hasn't happened yet. It's all part and parcel of this Day of the Lord event where God is going to judge the nations, but then he's going to be protecting and restoring Israel. And as part of the judgment against the nations, he's going to pour out on them the sort of judgment that they poured out on his people. That day of recompense has not happened yet. Verse 9. So proclaim this among the nations, among the goy, among the Gentiles. Say to them, prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all your soldiers draw near and let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Where? At the Valley of Judgment, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And bring down, O Yahweh, your mighty ones. Let the nations, let the goy be aroused and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So while they all are gathering this great cataclysmic war to come, as they are gathering thinking that they are going to come attack Israel, very much like the language that Jesus is going to use in Matthew 23 and 24 when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the Gentiles, then know that this day is coming. It's very much in league with what all the prophets have said. God is going to gather those nations. They're going to become a great army, just like locusts, as we saw in chapter 1 and 2. But they're going to come to the place of their own judgment. They're going to come to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Surrounding what?
Jerusalem.
Surrounding Jerusalem and Israel. So put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. In other words, the same way that somebody puts a sickle into a field of wheat and chops everything down, God says, that's what my mighty ones and my angels are going to do. They're going to come against those armies and just level them. And the blood is going to flow to the degree that it's like vats of wine that are to the full and overflowing. Multitudes. Multitudes in the Valley of Decision. Or more literally in the Hebrew, it's the Valley of the Verdict. This is God's verdict. He is judging them, he is finding them guilty, and he is coming to the verdict that you are all going to be punished. And the primary reason for that punishment is the way that you have treated my people Israel. For the day of the Lord is near in that valley of verdict. And then here we go again with the celestial disturbances. Now we know where to place them. In the second chapter of Joel, what we saw was God is going to pour out his spirit on all flesh, and then the next thing to occur is these celestial disturbances. But now in the third chapter, we find out where those disturbances fit. They fit as part of the day of the Lord in the Valley of Verdict when God is judging against the enemies of Israel. Verse 15, the sun and the moon will grow dark, the stars will lose their brightness, and the Lord roars. That's the idea that he's like a lion, the king of the beasts, defending his people. He roars from Zion and utters his voice. He makes his voice known from Jerusalem. So he's defending all the nations that surround Jerusalem, and then he announces himself from Jerusalem. So again, this is God making a distinction between all the nations of the earth and his people Israel and his land and Jerusalem in particular, the place where he chose to place his name, the place historically where the worship of Yahweh is centered. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. For the Lord, follow this, is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Stronghold, fortress, impenetrable wall. He's protecting his people while there's bloodshed, destruction, like a sickle to wheat as he's leveling all the nations around Jerusalem. And so, not to put too fine a point on this, but I'm going to put a very fine point on this. God is making a distinction here between his people and all the peoples that are enemies of Israel. Is that clear enough? Is that obvious enough? And when is he making that distinction? In the day of the Lord that hasn't happened yet. So, does it sound like there's a future for Israel? Yes, absolutely. The Lord roars from Zion, makes his voice heard from Jerusalem, and that voice is so mighty that the heavens and the earth tremble before it. But Yahweh is a refuge for his people, and he is a stronghold to the sons of Israel. And then, when I'm doing all that for you, this is just like what Zechariah predicted, and then you will know that I am Yahweh, your God. We have seen that consistently from all the prophets, the prediction that eventually I will be the God of Israel and they will be my people. And they will know me from the first to the last, to the greatest to the least. They will all know me. That's the promise from Jeremiah. And none of them will have to say, know the Lord, because they will all know me. And God says that he will write his law on their hearts and on their minds. And he's going to pour out his spirit on all of them so that they will recognize him and recognize their Messiah who they rejected. These are all promises that if you today, as a Christian person, if you can see how depraved you actually were when God saved you, then you know that his salvation was a result of his grace to you by his Holy Spirit, convicting you of your sinfulness and then drawing you to the reality of God and the grace of God. Now, if God could do that for you, you Gentiles who were grafted in against nature, how much more can he do it for the natural branches? That's Paul's argument in Romans 9 or 11 or somewhere in there. And so do you see how this is all fitting together? God is doing for the Gentiles and the church things that are precursors of what he is going to do for Israel. And all of the prophets of the Old Testament all say that. So to deny that is to deny the perspicuity of the Bible. Here, I'll put that a better way. It's to deny the Word of God. It's to say the Word of God says it, but just doesn't mean it. And then you will know that I am Yahweh, your God, and I am dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Did Zion, Jerusalem, ever stop being his holy mountain? No, that's always been his, despite what's going on over there right now, despite the Mosque of Omar that's over there right now. The fact of the matter is Jerusalem still belongs to him, and he is not going to lose his inheritance because it is his. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, your God, and I am dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy. Is that true right now?
Not really.
No, not really. No, no. You go over there now and it's overrun with Arabs. And like I said, the Mosque of Omar is up there where the temple used to be. And they're still fighting over whether they can even restart their sacrifices. It is not separate to God right now. The land is very defiled over there. There's a lot of bloodshed. There's a lot of war. We can't say that's a holy land. And yet it is God's intention, because it is his land, to make it a holy land. It's just not yet. But do you think God is going to give up and go, well, those people just turned out to be much worse than I thought. So never mind. I said all that, I'm just not going to do it. Jerusalem will be holy. And notice this, and strangers, foreigners, will pass through it no more. Are there any foreigners, any Arabs passing through there right now? What? Palestinians maybe going through there right now? Sure, but God said, eventually, it belongs to Israel, and it belongs to me, and there's not going to be strangers moving through it the way there is today. And in that day, look at the blessings that God intends to pour out. Verse 18, and in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. And all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of Yahweh. That does not exist right now, but it's going to. And by the way, when you get to the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament, it's described that way, that God is even going to change the topography of the Middle East, and that there are going to be springs of water, might I even say living water, pouring out from Jerusalem that begin at the temple. And a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim, which is out east of Jordan, going toward the land that God actually promised to Abraham. As you might know, the original promise of land to Abraham reached all the way down into Egypt and out to the river Euphrates, and all the way down to the Nile Valley. That all belongs ultimately to Israel. And so God says that this water that he's going to be producing is also going to water and apparently vegetate the areas east of Jordan, all those areas that are promised to Abraham. Egypt, meanwhile, verse 19, will become a waste. There's God making differentiation. Jerusalem's going to be this flowing garden overrun with people and cattle, stretch out the borders, and Egypt's going to become a waste. And Edom, those are the descendants of Esau, and they are indeed the Arabs to this day, like it or not. So Egypt will become a waste, Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. Which means that God is keeping a tally. He is aware of his people. He is aware of the incursions by these foreign nations. He's aware of the wars. He's aware of the bloodshed. And he's keeping track. The same way as he said that the Israelites would go into Egypt for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, that just means that he keeps track of such things. He knows what the level is of every nation's iniquity. And then he destroys nations for their sinfulness, for their iniquity, and here for the way that they treat his people, Israel. So God is defending Israel. He is continuing to defend Israel. And he has promised them that the mountains are going to drip with sweet wine. The hills will flow with milk, because remember the promise when they were first being brought to the land of Canaan was that it was a land overflowing with milk and honey. It was a land of plenty. It was a land of water and fertile ground and lots to eat. And God says, ultimately, that's what it is going to become again. Mountains that drip with sweet wine, the hills will flow with milk. Yes, I believe that that's poetic language, but it all obviously means that there's going to be plenty. And all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. And a spring will go out from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim east of Jordan. Egypt, meanwhile, will become a waste. Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But this is the way that the prophecy of Joel ends. And this is the same Joel, same prophet, same book, same writing that Peter validated on the day of Pentecost. And if you say you have the Holy Spirit today, and if you believe that the Holy Spirit genuinely came to the planet and inhabited people on the day of Pentecost, then you equally have to say that everything I'm about to read in the last two verses of Joel is also true. Do you understand my argument?
Yep.
Because everything he said so far has come true. And Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I want to stress that point, the day of Pentecost when the Spirit fell, Peter, by the unction of the Holy Spirit, validated Joel by name. So therefore, Joel has a tremendous amount of validity when he says, verse 20, but Judah will be inhabited forever. Oh, you mean God's not done with them?
Nope.
You mean God's not abandoning Israel in favor of the church? But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. As long as there are people on planet Earth, Jerusalem will continue to exist and will ultimately be inhabited by God's people, especially when the new Jerusalem comes to the planet and all of God's people are gathered there, and it is in fact a holy dwelling place where there are no more liars and there are no more blasphemers and where there is no more death and there's no more sickness. And it is truly, genuinely the holiness of God enlightening the entirety of the new Jerusalem. And so God can say, Jerusalem will be inhabited for all generations. It's just going to continue. So it doesn't matter how many peace pacts get made over there in the Middle East. It doesn't matter how often the peace pacts are broken. It doesn't matter how many bombs fly. It doesn't matter how many nations rise up in their anti-Semitic ways and shake their fists at Jerusalem. It doesn't matter how many American college students wearing the garb of Palestinians go out and say horrible things against Israel. The fact of the matter is they belong to God, and he has made them promises that will never, ever fail, which is why Paul can ask in the book of Romans and say, has God abandoned those people whom he foreknew? And his answer is, God forbid. That'll never happen, because God does not abandon his people. Judah will be inhabited forever, Jerusalem for all generations, and I will avenge their blood, which I have not yet avenged. Interesting, because so much of the sin in this world, so much of the antisemitism in this world occurs because people think they're getting away with it. They're doing it, they're shaking their fists at God, they're mocking God because they think, well, he hasn't punished me yet, so I guess nothing bad's going to happen. I'll just keep doing it. God knows. He said right here, I will avenge the blood of my people Israel, which I haven't yet avenged, but I will. Anybody paying attention to the word of God in the least has to expect that there is this great judgment coming. This day of the Lord is coming, but in the midst of all that, he is also separating and protecting and being a stronghold for his people. Because he knows who his people are, and he makes a distinction between them and the rest of humanity. And I know there are plenty of people who don't like that because they say that's an unfair God who's playing favorites with one people group over against another people group. And he's really just a big old loving marshmallow of a God who loves everybody exactly the same way and gives everybody the same chance and the same opportunity. And then he judges based on choices they make. And that's very common thinking, philosophy, and theology, but it's not what the Bible says. And if we're talking about Christianity, we have to define our Christianity based on what the Bible says, because that is the subject matter expert on all things Christian. And the reality, Christians, is that Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem will be inhabited for all generations, and God himself will avenge their blood, which he has not avenged yet. And why is he going to do all that? Why the day of the Lord? Why protecting Israel and then pouring out his spirit on them, giving them that spirit of supplication so that they'll look on him whom they have pierced? Why is he doing it this way? Why is he saving Gentiles, according to Paul, in order to make Israel jealous? Why is he doing it all this way? Because, Joel ends with, because the Lord dwells in Zion. Yahweh himself, the God of Israel, is a permanent resident of Jerusalem and Zion. And whatever else this world does, no matter how crazy it gets, it doesn't change the fact that the God of Israel continues to dwell in Zion, and that is his inheritance. And he's not going to lose his inheritance. He's going to protect his inheritance. And he has made so many promises as we've been going through. And by the way, we're a long way from done. But as we've been going through these various prophets, the most consistent thing we've seen over and over again is God's continuing faithfulness to Israel, because they are his people. And he is going to prove to them that he is their God. And that is thematic to the Bible. So if you are a Bible believer at all, you have to believe everything Joel just said, especially based on the fact that a big chunk of chapter 2 actually is fundamental to the foundation of the church. And if we, as the church, as Christian people, as Gentiles brought to God by the Holy Spirit, if we are willing to look back at Joel 2 and say, that was my introduction into the family of God, then we also have to agree that chapter 3 is fully valid, and God is, in fact, going to defend his inheritance to the very end. Yeah?
Amen.
All right. Hey, look at that. I didn't even have to keep you that late. But we got to a good stopping place. So starting in January of 2026, which sounds like years from now, but in fact is just a few weeks away, and we will pick up in the prophet Amos, or Amos, and we will read what he has to say, and we will continue to be bored out of our minds by the tremendous continuity, repetition of God's word saying the same thing over and over again. I think it's exciting. I hope you're not bored by it. Questions, comments, feedback?
Nothing wrong with repetition of God's word. That's how we learn about our math tables.
Yeah, we learn through repetition.
I do find it interesting that eschatological, post-millennial eschatological viewpoint is that everything is going to continue to get better, almost to the point where, like, we prepare everything, and then, you know, Christ comes back, oh, look what a great job you did for me, like, here everything is, you know, now set up, and it's the kingdom. You know, it's very different than what we read. Like, he comes back, in anger and wrath to display that, to because it's to the degree where the, his covenant people are on the precipice of being destroyed because the spirit of Haman is so strong with the nations that he has to intervene in time and come in to rescue them, oh, and then render judgment and destroy them. I mean, it's very different, and so I don't know.
Remarkably different. And may I add to that, because that's such a valid comment, that even among his people, Israel, he still has to do something for them to bring them to the reality too. It's not the church that converts them.
Right.
He puts his spirit on them, as we read tonight. He's going to pour out his spirit on them, just like Zechariah said again. So even they aren't converted by anything except the power of God. In the midst of judgment against the nations, it's hard to squeeze post-millennial eschatology into that framework.
Very hard, yes.
See, now you kind of get to know why I'm pre-millennial. I keep saying, because the Bible says so. And it just does. So, anything else?
Well, historically, I think post-millennialism has reached its peak between the two world wars, because war to end all wars.
Yeah.
Things are getting better from here, so culturally, we have to make the Bible match our culture.
Right.
And then World War II came along.
It really began after the printing press and common people being able to see the Word of God in their own languages, and it just seemed like the Great Enlightenment, the world was just getting better, and so forget what the Bible says, we're just going to come up with a theology that says the church triumphant is going to lead to the kingdom. And then, yeah, wars break out and a couple of world wars. And yeah, it makes no sense.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. For books, articles, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.